If you've got your Bibles there, please keep them open to 1 Peter chapter 1 and on verse 6, which will be our text for today. Before we begin, please join me as I ask for God's grace this morning. Dear God, thank you for your word, which you have graciously given us that we may know you more. As we open the scriptures today, please open our eyes to the glorious truths contained within. May our human weaknesses not hinder the working of your Spirit as he works through encouragement and conviction today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the second chapter of John's Gospel is a familiar story of Jesus' first miracle, in which he turns water into wine. When the master of the feast tastes the wine, he says to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." I would guess that at some point in your life, you have probably looked at a plate of food and decided to save the best till last, just like the master commended the bridegroom for doing with the wine. And today I'm going to do something similar, save the best till last. If you look with me in chapter 1 there, in verse 6, we read the opening words, "In this you rejoice." In my opinion, that is the best part of this verse. So it's the part that we're going to leave to the very end. And just as we might look forward to the treasured last mouthful of food, I hope you will also look forward to the best part of this verse, as we first begin by exploring the other portions. Just as a quick reminder of the people that Peter is writing to, we see there in verse 1 that he calls them elect, and then in verse 3, they are born again. So these are elect, born-again people, otherwise known as Christians. Peter is writing to Christians. So when you see the word "you" in our text there in verse 6, you can think Christians. Now if you do look at verse 6 there, you'll see that the first instance of the word "you" appears in the clause that we're going to leave to last, "in this you rejoice." So we'll begin by looking at the other clause, which also contains the word "you." And that's the phrase, "you have been grieved." As sinful beings in a fallen world, I think we are all familiar with the concept and probably also the feeling of grief. At the very least, grief is synonymous with sadness, which you might feel when the sports team you're rooting for loses, or you drop your phone and crack its screen, or someone is unkind to you. These things grieve us, even if in hindsight they appear quite minor issues. The word Peter uses here for grief has been translated elsewhere as distress or heaviness or sorrow. So it likely extends beyond the more sort of temporary griefs that we normally associate with the word sadness. You might feel a heavier grief in response to things like an unforeseen event, ruining major plans, or debilitating physical ailments, or the loss of a loved one. These things also grieve us. In the case of the Christians who Peter is writing to, the reason for their grief is given in the words immediately after, "you have been grieved." Peter says, "you have been grieved by various trials." Now, this is the first time that in his letter that Peter explicitly uses this word "trials," but he's already hinted at it several times. For example, way back in verse 1, he refers to his readers as exiles of the dispersion. And as we saw in our first sermon, if you can remember, 3 years ago, many of these Christians had fled their homeland to live as strangers in foreign places. They were not home, and they were not with their own people. For most of us, home is a place that we feel comfortable in. It is a space of your own to enjoy and to relax in. It's familiar, it's welcoming, it's safe. But Christians are exiles, strangers in a foreign place. We're not really home. We are not where we most want to be. We are just passing through this earth on our way to heaven. Which means we're not always comfortable here. It doesn't always feel familiar or welcoming or safe. Often it feels quite the opposite. Similarly, can you recall the feeling, maybe, of being in a crowd and losing the family or friends that you were there with? Or maybe as a child, you briefly lost your parent in a shop. You felt distressed as you searched for them, and then relieved as you found them, and then distressed again when upon closer inspection, the person whose hand you'd gone to grab was a stranger, dressed in what looked like your parents' clothes. Just like being away from home, it's not nice to be without the familiar people who make you feel comfortable, safe, and welcome. But Christians are dispersed exiles. We are not where we want to be, heaven, and we are not fully with the person we most want to be with, God. Living in this sort of state of disparity is not easy. It can often feel like a trial. So we see that Peter demonstrates from the very beginning of his letter that Christians and trials go hand in hand. And here now in verse 6, he doubles down and makes it abundantly clear that Christians have been grieved by trials. In other words, trials cause grief. This is the first requirement that a circumstance must meet in order to qualify as a trial. It must cause grief. If we're not grieved by a circumstance, it's not a trial. Christians are grieved by trials. There's a few more things that I think we can learn about these trials from Peter. The three things that stand out to me are that trials are varied. He says various trials. Secondly, trials are brief, and trials are necessary. So firstly, trials are varied. Peter says Christians face various trials. And while he doesn't actually flesh out the meaning of various there, the Greek word was used to describe a leopard's skin, or the veins in marble stone, or an embroidered robe. I think a similar English word would be diverse, which seems to be what James means, if we remember back to a few months ago, looking at a Let's Study the Bible session where we looked at James chapter 1, verse 2. In his letter there, he writes of trials of various kinds. So there's a diversity or a variety to the trials that Christians face. To give some examples, trials may come in various areas of your life, so home, work, public, private, or while doing various activities like resting, working, enjoying, anguishing, or in various severities, so mild to intense, or in various quantities, few to many, or at various times, night, day, summer, winter, or for various durations, seconds, hours, days, years, decades, or through various means, so yourself, friends, family, acquaintances, strangers, possessions, media, thoughts, discipline, and even sin. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be added there, and that's probably why Peter didn't write us a list. But because these trials are so varied, we don't expect every Christian to face the same trial. Even if two Christians were to face the same or similar trials, one might find that trial mild, while the other finds it intense. In fact, two Christians could encounter the same circumstance, yet one of them may experience it as a trial, and the other may not. So we need to take care that we don't misjudge someone who finds a circumstance trialing, even if we don't think the same. Christians face various trials, and trials are varied. The second point is that trials are brief. In our text, Peter says these trials are for a little while. This phrase could have two explanations, and I found them kind of equally convincing. So I'll share them both and let you decide which one you lean towards. The first explanation is that trials are possible from time to time, but they're not persistent or endless. This sounds reasonable because when you consider your own life, you probably don't feel like every minute of every hour of every day is a trial. There are times when we feel peace, when things are going well, and we feel that life is smooth sailing, in a sense. And without a doubt, our good God delights to bless his people, so life doesn't always have to feel like a trial. The second explanation is that the words "for a little while" could mean the entirety of our earthly lives. When compared to eternity, our time here is a speck of dust, a breath of wind, here and then gone in the blink of an eye. Even when these trials extend for many years, or they feel so oppressive that every second feels like forever, and it's almost impossible to believe that the trial will come to an end, even these are only a little while in comparison to heavenly eternity. So whether trials only happen from time to time, or they encompass our entire lives, we can still take comfort in the truth that in light of God's goodness and eternity, trials are brief. Thirdly, trials are necessary. As you'll see there in verse 6, it says, if necessary. At first glance, this is not a nice thought. I'm sure we would all much rather live trouble-free lives. But our trials have a God-ordained purpose, which Peter explains in a little bit more detail in verse 7, if you want to look there with me. Verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test the genuineness of your faith. So trials are not useless. They're not accidents or mistakes. We might not always understand exactly why or how the trials test our faith, but when we face trials, we can be sure that God deems them necessary, and he purposes them to test the genuineness of your faith. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in God, trials are necessary to test your faith. And this brings us to the second requirement that a circumstance must meet in order to qualify as a trial. We saw earlier that because trials grieve us, if we are not being grieved by a circumstance, it's not a trial. And here we see that trials test our faith. So if your faith isn't being tested by a circumstance, it also isn't a trial. By these requirements, we can know when a trial is really a trial. Trials grieve, and trials test our faith. Now, when we get to verse 7 next time, we'll look a bit more at the testing of our faith. But for now, remember these three things about trials. Trials are varied, trials are brief, and trials are necessary. As I was preparing today's sermon, I considered my own life, which I think has felt like a walk in the park compared to the lives of many Christians I know. And I started to wonder, how do I know whether I will pass the test when the necessary trials inevitably come? So I sought the advice of an older, wiser person who said we will probably respond to major trials in the same way we respond to minor ones, which begs the question, how are you responding in the face of trials? Peter gives a bit of an answer to that question in that first clause of verse 6 there. He says there, you rejoice. And the train of thought here is, though you have been grieved, yet you rejoice. Peter contrasts grief with rejoicing. Despite your grief, you rejoice. I think this is quite a wonderful turn of events, having looked at some of the trials. And maybe you can start to taste that delicious final mouthful, drawing closer, the best saved till last. When various, brief, necessary trials grieve you, you rejoice. I think that the phrase there, you rejoice, seems a little bit strange because in our context, it almost seems to be missing a word. The word that springs immediately to mind is should. Should it not say you should rejoice? Or maybe the word could be can. You can rejoice. But that's not what Peter says. He says you rejoice. It's not a command, you should, or a suggestion, you can. It's a statement. It's a fact. It's a description. You rejoice. If there was a missing word, it would probably be closer to the word do. You do rejoice. Peter has no doubt that Christians rejoice. He does not anticipate another response. This is the only logical one to him. You rejoice. And so it follows that if we are Christians, and if we do grieve in trials, then joy is the natural conclusion. You do rejoice. But a little bit of a warning. If you think you're a Christian, and if you think you grieve in trials, yet you do not rejoice as well, maybe we should examine ourselves. Why do you not rejoice? If you're not a Christian, you have no reason to rejoice. There is nothing joyful about a godless life. If this sounds like you today, though, hope is not lost. You can still rejoice, but first repent and believe. Then rejoice, really rejoice. As with other sections of this passage, we're not given much insight into what it looks like to rejoice. But there are a few things we can learn still, I think, based on a couple of other passages in the Bible. Firstly, we are not to rejoice only in times of trial. Christian joy is unconditional, which means we can rejoice in the trials as well as in the triumphs. Christians always have a reason to rejoice. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord always. And we'll look a little bit more at this reason soon in our final point today. Secondly, we don't rejoice for the trials themselves. We rejoice despite the trials. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And he tells them to pray that they would not be led into temptation. The word translated temptation there is the same word that Peter uses here for trials. We don't ask for our faith to be tested, and we don't glorify the suffering. Rather, we ask God to guard us through the trials, so that even then we can continue to rejoice, knowing that the trials are ordained by God. And thirdly, the way that we express joy can be different to the way that other people express joy. The important part is that we do rejoice. If you look with me at verse 8, I think Peter here gives us a little bit of a hint into the type of rejoicing. When he writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Again, we'll address what Peter might mean by that in more detail when we eventually get there. But I think an inexpressible, glory-filled joy sounds like quite a magnificent way of rejoicing. And it should, because we now can move on to the part where we discover why Christians rejoice. Again, the very first few words of verse 6 there. In this you rejoice. We rejoice in this. So what is this? Most likely this refers to verses 3, 4, and 5. Which we could probably sum up in a single word, salvation. In salvation, you rejoice. You rejoice in salvation. Now we have kind of reached the end here. We've saved the best to last. But salvation is not a mere final bite before the meal is finished. It is much greater than that. And to understand the full depth of everything we've looked at today, I think requires us to also understand how great the salvation really is. That's what we have been exploring the last three sermons as we have gone through 1 Peter. But because it's been so long since those sermons, and also because salvation is so great, let's take a few minutes to review and then build on some of what we've already learned about salvation from Peter's letter. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God elects. He chooses his people according to his foreknowledge. The Spirit sanctifies us by dwelling inside us and working through us for obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus sprinkled his blood for us by dying in our place. We have grace and peace because of this. In this you rejoice. In verse 3, God gives us new birth and a living hope according to his great mercy, because we could not achieve either of these on our own. And God has done this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, who conquered death, and which death no longer has a hold on him, and therefore no longer has a hold on us either. Peter then praises God with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice." In verse 4, Peter expands on salvation, drawing our eyes to a promised guaranteed inheritance. An inheritance that, unlike earthly inheritances, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and also kept secure in heaven by God the Father himself, just for you. In this you rejoice. Finally, in verse 5, which we looked at in our last sermon, we receive an assurance that our salvation is secure because it is God's power, not ours, which guards it. Our salvation is secure because God guards it through the faith that he gives us. Our faith cannot fail because it is from God, who also does not fail. Our salvation is ready and waiting for Christ's return, when it will be revealed in full. In this you rejoice. There is nothing greater, nothing more worthy of our rejoicing in than salvation. This is what grounds us when trials come our way. This is the reason we can grieve with joy, looking beyond our trials to God. And this remains true of every Christian, salvation, who can enjoy it now and forevermore. This remains true of you. So rejoice. Rejoice when doubt creeps in. Rejoice when all you want is to run and hide. Rejoice when you don't feel like rejoicing. Rejoice when joy is not your first, second, or tenth instinct, as the waves of trial roll over you. Rejoice in the face of sorrow, distress, suffering, or death. God has granted that various trials are necessary, so be prepared by rejoicing in salvation. Ultimately, salvation gets us back to God. Our salvation is complete when we get God. So rejoice in salvation and rejoice in God. For joy in God is always greater than grief in trials. And when the trials come, we can affirm with Peter, with his readers, and with every other Christian, in this I rejoice. Please pray with me. Dear God, we rejoice today and always in you and in the salvation that you so freely and kindly give to us. Lord, trials can be difficult and we don't look forward to them, but we do thank you for the assurance that you guard us through the trials and that you also have a purpose for them. We ask that every day would be another opportunity to have joy in you. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose for our salvation. Amen.